Good morning, guys. Great to see you. What a great weekend. What a great weekend together. One thing that you might have noticed about churches in America, broadly, D.C., generally, is that there's kind of this this bifurcation between churches that care a lot about evangelism and then churches that care a lot about caring for the poor. Right? Have you noticed this? I was talking to Salmani, and he was like, I always have to remind myself that whenever you say there's this bifurcation in churches, you're talking about in America, because this doesn't exist in Nigeria, which is really interesting. But in our situation in America, there is this kind of bifurcation. So what do we make about this? How do we think about the question how evangelism and how service to the poor relate? That's the question that I want us to think about this morning. And the story of the rich young ruler in Luke helps us think about that, helps us think through that. So we're going to spend most of our time in that passage together. We'll flip around, we'll look at Isaiah super briefly and Romans quickly as well. But before we get started, let me pray for us. Father, your gospel is good news. It's good news to everyone. It's good news to those who are lost in their sin. It's good news to the poor. Would you help us to proclaim the fullness of your good news in Christ's name? Amen. So we've been thinking about what does it look like to do evangelism well, trying to clear some ground from the past, from sort of where we've been burned where we felt like it's not being done very well. And so we've talked about these three strands of evangelism. What are the three strands? Just call them out. Talk to me.
Christian community.
Okay. Number one. Relationships with non-Christians. That's number two. And faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's right. So proclamation happens within the context of Christian community. And it happens to non-Christians with whom we're truly friends. And while these talks, I hope, have given you a better sense for how evangelism ought to work, can work, should work, I want to take us back to Dan's first talk yesterday morning, where he was talking about courage, because evangelism takes courage. I know I'm afraid to share my faith. It kind of clammy. I suspect you do as well. It is my job to talk about my faith, and I still feel that way. Because evangelism is risky, right? There's a risk to it. We're risking burning social capital. It's dangerous. It takes courage. But really, just evangelism in itself isn't the only thing that requires courage. Just being a Christian requires courage. This is what the Zacchaeus story showed us on Friday night. That when Jesus came into the life of Zacchaeus, his life was comprehensively changed. And not just in a private way. His life was changed publicly. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus started doing these things that were very uncharacteristic of a traitor to many things. He was marked by a kind of shamelessness. His transformation was public because the Christian faith itself is a public faith. Just being a faithful Christian requires courage because being Christian is public. You'd even say it's a political statement. So this is where I want us to start this morning, with the story of the rich young ruler. Being a Christian is public because the gospel message propels us outward to care for those around us. The gospel message propels us outward, and that means both evangelism, and also means service, particularly to the poor. This is how the two relate. They are both the result of the gospel message, of a kind of gospel logic, propelling us outward to care for those around us. We see this in the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus is calling the rich young ruler out of himself toward others in order to be like Christ. And the same is true for us. Jesus is calling us out of ourselves toward others in imitation of Jesus. So let's look at this story together in Luke chapter 18. It begins with a ruler coming to Jesus, asking him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? On the surface, you probably think this is a pretty straightforward question, right? Maybe you've asked it yourself. How do I get into heaven? How do I make sure that I'm going to live, you know, in eternal bliss? I don't want to go to hell. Right, it's a good question. There's nothing wrong with the question in itself. But Jesus responds by pointing him to the commandments, right? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. So the ruler responds, cool, I've done all that. Great. He's kept the law. He is righteous. So then Jesus responds with this bombshell request, right? One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. So Jesus here is calling on the rich ruler to serve those around him. And with this bombshell request, he actually reframes the entire first question that this ruler asks. Notice who the ruler is asking about. How do I inherit eternal life? We learn that he's rich, and so his question, it's almost starting to sound like, okay, Jesus, I have secured my security and my prosperity in this wealth. How do I secure my prosperity in the life to come? Please tell me how I can be secure forever, just like I am right now. His question, where is it focused? Everything is focused on him. It's focused on himself. He's completely focused on himself. Augustine talks about our hearts being curved in on ourselves. And here the rich ruler is giving us a warning of what that can sometimes look like. The ruler is pious. The ruler is following the law. He's doing the religious thing. He's seeking the life to come. But he's doing it all focused on himself, isn't he? So Jesus here, he's almost like the greatest tech startup ever, right? He's the great disruptor. Takes his paradigm and flips it on its head. And he does it with such economy, doesn't it? He just says, go sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and follow me. And with that, the rich ruler's life has just exploded. Like, everything that I thought was okay about my life, all of a sudden it's just shattered. So it's worth taking a minute. Why does Jesus ask him to do this particular thing? Why ask him to sell all that he has? What's Jesus' agenda? What's the outcome that he's looking for? And one answer we might think of is idolatry. The rich ruler, he's maybe worshiping his money, right? That is his idol. That's what he's serving truly. And so Jesus, he's calling on the rich ruler to smash this idol in his life. Destroy the idol, worship me only. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing. You know, that's probably part of what Jesus is doing here. Probably part of it. Part of what Jesus wants to see happen. But I don't think that's the only thing. I think there's actually something much simpler. Jesus is calling on this man to focus on other people. He's calling on him to look around and serve the people around him. He's calling him to orient his life not around his own comfort, his own security, but around the good of those around him. He wants this ruler not just to interact righteously according to the law, but to actually love those around him. And this is why Jesus actually points him to the law. It can be easy to read the law in a really narrow sense, isn't it? The law says, don't murder. And you go, okay, I have never murdered someone. Check. Great. Don't steal. I have not shoplifted. I have not raided my neighbor's house and taken their stuff. Cool. Check. Great. Don't commit adultery. Okay. I have not had an affair. Check. Great. All right. I'm good, right? It's easy to read the law that way, especially if you're like a particularly religious person. But that's not how the law is supposed to be read. The law is pointing us beyond just not harming the people around us. The law wants us to actively promote their good. This is Paul's point in Romans 13, when he says that love is the fulfillment of the law. There's this positive outward element to the law that's driving us out to care for those around us. This is what it means to actually fulfill the law, to love those around us. And love is active, right? If you love someone, you don't say, okay, I didn't rob them today, I am loving them well. If I told my wife that, she would look at me very confused. I didn't hurt you today, Stephanie. Right? This is love. Like, that's part of it. That's truly, if you love someone, you will not hurt them. But that is not it. That's not all of it, is it? There's an active element. We're seeking their flourishing if we love them. We want them to grow and to flourish. That's what it means to love them. This is the problem facing the rich ruler. He's followed all the rules, but his life was completely oriented around himself. His heart was curved in on himself. And while he thought that he was fulfilling the law, he was actually living a self-absorbed life that wasn't pursuing the flourishing of those around us. That wasn't what he was concerned about. And so Jesus here is challenging him to pour out his life, to pour out his resources for the flourishing of those around him who need it the most. I once heard a sermon recorded by Tim Keller, that really overturned my paradigm for what it means to care for those around us, and particularly to care for the poor. He was preaching on Isaiah 58. We read part of that earlier. And he uses this image of fabric. That for fabric to work, you don't just have a pile of threads sort of thrown on the table to you. The threads are woven in, under, around, through each other. And that's how the fabric actually works. And what God is calling his people to do is to interweave their lives with the people around them, over, under, around, through their lives, so that we can then care for them. That is what it means, in Keller's word, that's what it means to do justice. This is how we love those around us. We're interacting, we're interweaving our lives so deeply that we start to care for them in really profound ways. We're not keeping ourselves separate. We consciously and intentionally weave our lives into the lives of those around us. And Jesus here is calling on the rich young ruler, or the rich ruler, to interweave his life with the lives of those around him, and particularly the poor, to be interconnected with those around him. He's calling to pour out his resources. He should weave his life into the fabric of the society around him. And the way that he does that is by devoting his resources to the people who need them the most, to where he can do, where he can help people flourish. So do you see what Jesus is calling the rich ruler to? A life where he's pouring out himself. All these things that he's kept for himself, he's pouring those out for the good of those around him. A life of loving service. And he calls him to this because this is precisely what Jesus does for us. Jesus says to the ruler, come, follow me. And that doesn't mean just like trail after him. That means conform your life to what my life is. Follow me. Make your life look like mine. Do what I do. Jesus was unimaginably rich. He was at the right hand of the Father. He had all glory and all power. But he left that behind and took on human flesh. And then he poured himself out for his people. He interweaved his life with ours, taking on human flesh, and then poured out himself for the good of those around him. Jesus not only identifies with the poor, he became poor. And he did that Even though he was rich, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. This is the pattern that he calls the rich ruler to. He's calling the rich ruler to become poor, so that those around him, by his poverty, might become, in some sense, wealthier. He's calling him out of himself for others in imitation of Christ. He's calling him to love those around him so intensely, and particularly those who are poor, to weave his life with theirs so intimately that he's risking losing everything. He's calling him to profoundly self-sacrificial love, because that's what Christ does for us. Friends, this is why Christians care for the poor. This is why we should. We're following the example of Christ. We seek their flourishing by pouring out our lives, our resources for them, for those who aren't particularly flourishing. Those who aren't typically flourishing are those who are poor, oppressed, marginalized. This is how we reflect what Jesus did for us. This is what Keller says. A sensitive social conscience, and a life poured out in deeds of service to the needy is the inevitable outcome of true faith. Gospel logic is what drives care for the poor. Do you feel that? Do you see that? What Jesus does for you is what you are called to do for those around you, and particularly the poor. This is why Christians should care for the poor. But we can't just stop with deeds of service, because if we do, we're actually not loving our neighbors fully. The exact same logic that drives us to evangelize, the exact same logic that drives us to care for the poor, drives us to evangelize as well. Everyone needs Jesus, because everyone needs the reconciliation that he provides. Life with Jesus is infinitely greater than life without Jesus. Guys, this is what we've been talking about with our 15-second testimony. Think about the difference that Jesus makes in your life. What difference does he make? Your life is better because Jesus is in it. Now, you want other people to have that same benefit as well. Life is better with Jesus. Life is dangerous without Jesus. So if we love those around us fully, we're not just going to want to care for their material needs. We want them to know Jesus. This is what a part of what it means to be interweaving our lives with theirs, to where we see what's going on in their lives, and we want them to have the best, most flourishing life possible. And that means not only having material resources where there's lack, that means them knowing Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. And so if you are interweaving your life with those around you, you will inevitably evangelize. And just like serving the poor is pouring out yourself, evangelizing is also costly, isn't it? It's pouring out your life, pouring out your resources, different kinds of resources, but pouring out your resources. Sometimes spending money is the safest thing, isn't it? I think we can modify Keller's quote in this way. A heart of love for others. A heart where your life is being interwoven with theirs. The results in a life poured out both in evangelism and in deeds of service. This is the inevitable result of true faith. Evangelism and service. This is just what love requires. Love requires telling people about Jesus and requires spending your resources. They both spring out of love for what Jesus has already done for us. So let me close with some brass tacks, very practical, tactical steps about this. What does it practically look like for evangelism and service to the poor to be sort of springing out of the same love that Christ gives us? On the one hand, it does not mean using service as a means to evangelism. We don't want to measure the success of our service by the number of baptisms or conversions we get. Because service is an end in itself. It's a way we love them. We don't want to instrumentalize our care for those who are needy. So what does it look like? It looks like putting yourself in situations where your life can be interwoven, integrated with those around you, and especially the poor. It means opening yourself up to the inconvenience of friendship. Being a friend with somebody who is poor will often be inconvenient. They will call you at awkward times. They will ask you for money. It's inconvenient. It's hard. But this is what God is calling us to. The inconvenience of this kind of relationship. It means maybe having extra food on hand so that you can invite people over for a meal. Maybe extra eggs so you can do some scrambled eggs. It means walking into your home in a way that actually might make you get waylaid by your neighbor, even when you're in a rush. It means opening yourself up to that kind of relationship with the people around you. Maybe it means looking into volunteering with Little Lights and mentoring through that. Mentoring can be inconvenient. It is definitely hard. But it's a long-term investment of your time interweaving your life with that of somebody else. I'm so grateful for Dan and Grace and for their example of the way that they have loved, and the way that folks here, many of you here at Res, have loved the Syrian refugee families. You have interwoven your lives in a way that's really beautiful and really good, and it's inconvenient. You see, you go into their lives and you see a problem. It's not like they're upper middle class, upwardly mobile, able to give you, you know, good things, and you get, it's not reciprocal in that way, is it? You see problems and then you send out a note on the listserv like Grace did. What a beautiful example. And we gather resources and we care for them. We're pressing our lives into their lives. This kind of relationship can only happen, this kind of service can only happen when relationships have a certain amount of depth. What Jesus is calling us here is longer term, deeper relationships. And as we deepen these relationships, not only do we see ways that we can serve them, but we are in a position where we're actually able to tell them about Jesus. So how do evangelism and service to the poor relate? They're both the result of a life that's radically transformed and reoriented after we encounter Jesus. Jesus calls us to a life that's oriented to the flourishing of those around us. And the inevitable result of that is both deeds of service to the poor and evangelism. Friends, we can do this ourselves because this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus says, come, follow me. So let's go do that together. Amen.